Well, I wanted to recap last week's lesson very briefly. If you weren't here, well, you missed out on the examination of the old self, what that looks like, and how it's supposed to be laid aside. And even though we are Christians, and we mean well, that doesn't mean all the old self thinking has gone away. And that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about, are you a Christian or not? If you've been baptized into Christ for the reasons that God has given you, and you've surrendered your heart to Him, well, that's all what you're supposed to do, and then you've become a Christian in that process. But that doesn't mean that the old self-thinking has just evaporated automatically. You have to deal with that, because it's still there, and you have to deal with it. And that old self-thinking is limiting and damaging. It corrupts or prevents any new thinking or new teaching. Because if you think about it, what you do is you take that new teaching, you run it through the old machinery, and it comes out old, okay? It comes out the same way that you expected it because you processed it through the same machinery that you've been using for a long time. Doesn't that make sense? The point is you can't grow in Christ the way that you ought by clinging to old self-thinking. And you can't be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as we're told in Romans 12, verse 2, if you're stuck in this old mindset that's conditioned by the world and conditioned by your own self-interest, okay? So we want to look at Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 24 in particular. I know it was read for us by Joseph there. I just want to focus in on two of those verses there. He read from verse 17 through 24. Let's look at the last few verses of that reading there. He talks about putting on the new self in verse 23, which in the that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Obviously, he's speaking to Christians here. He has to be, because those who are not Christians have not yet put on the new self, because they're still living in the old self. They are not yet in Christ. They have not yet been cleansed through the blood of Christ. They don't yet have fellowship with God. That can all change, of course, but that's just simply stating where they're at. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's talking to Christians about their situation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ." So those who are born again, or the other expression we could use here is born of God, are those who have this living hope, a hope that is based upon and guarded by and guaranteed by God Himself, that will not deteriorate, will not fail, will not be taken away, as opposed to the world's hope, which is centered in one's place here in this life and centered in his own ability to take care of himself, which will completely evaporate and lose everything upon his death. That's the world's hope. So what we're really talking about is, Paul is talking about, and Peter are talking about the same thing, spiritual renewal. That's really what we're all about here, is focusing on spiritual renewal. And while that hope and renewal is made possible through that life-changing commitment that a person makes at his baptism, the process of that renewal continues from that point forward. So we shouldn't be saying, well, I was renewed when I was baptized. And I hear people talking like that. I think I talked about that myself in years gone by. Okay, like, I was renewed, or I was converted, or I was this. We need to be talking about, I am being renewed. I am being converted. I am in the process of change always, because that process of conversion and transformation is an ongoing one. I realize it has an initial event associated in that baptism. In other words, it has a beginning point, but we have not yet ended it. We are not yet there. We have not yet arrived. So we want to say, well, what does that mean? What does this renewal look like? What should we expect, not only from ourselves, but from others also who are born again? We need to expect things from those people as well as ourselves. Well, as I said, newness of life begins at baptism. If you're not baptized yet, well, then you may be on that path that leads that way in the sense of your train of thought, but you're not on the path that leads to life yet, because you're still on the old path, the wide path. You're still an old self. And when I talk about old, I don't mean like you're old, okay? Don't get offended by that. What we're not referencing age here. We're talking about, first of all, the quality of yourself in comparison to the new self, which is really in comparison to Christ Himself. Okay, so the quality of yourself, but we're also talking about at the core of that is your allegiance or loyalty to Christ. It's just not there. You say, well, I think Jesus is a great guy, and I thought he was a good teacher, and yes, but you've not made him your Lord and your Savior yet, and because you've not yet obeyed him in the way that you need to, and indeed, if you're still not a Christian, okay? So your allegiance is still to the world. You are still in your sin, and that can all change, and we hope that it does. Well, part of the reason why we preach is so that you will come to that understanding and take action there, but it has not happened yet. But for those for whom it has happened, look what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, and that doesn't mean just thinking about Jesus, you know, or accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior in my heart or something like that. No, that means you are in Christ. A change has taken place, or a change in status. It really means that you've become a Christian and you're now in his church. That person is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If there is a verse that you should be memorizing, at least the gist of what it says and where it's at, this is one of those verses here, okay? Because it's such a powerful passage. So that old refers to, the old things there, refers to the natural life that was corrupted with our sin. The newness, or the new life there, is what God provides for you that you have to take on daily. That new life that is purged of sin, purged of guilt, restored, rejuvenated, and ever new, because it's being renewed day by day, we're told elsewhere. This is a good thing. We want this. You should want this. You should want the old things to pass away, and you should want new things to come. Not just once, like, yeah, new things came when I was baptized. No, new things should be coming to you on a daily basis, in the sense that God is forgiving you of your sins on a daily basis, and he is restoring your soul on a daily basis, and you are renewing your commitment to Christ on a daily basis, and you're deepening your walk with him and fellowship with him on a daily basis. New things have come. And that's a powerful thought and a life-transforming thought. And all of that is predicated upon that promise of your faith in God's ability to perform. In other words, you give your faith to God, and what does he give you? New things. He is the source of your renewal. He's the one who makes that happen. But if you were to take away your faith, or if you abandon that faith, then you also forfeit the promises in that renewal process. What you find here is that faith is a catalyst for divine grace. In order for that grace to be of any use to you or of any substance to you, you need to have faith for it to work for you. That doesn't mean that it won't work for someone else. It means that God's grace will not help you because you've not yet given it what it needs to make it happen for you. I was thinking of concrete when I was writing this lesson on this very point here. We laid some concrete here last year, and the interesting thing about concrete is, you know, you buy in these bags of dust, right? The very heavy bags, and then you pour it in a mixer, and then you pour water in. Well, water serves as a catalyst. It actually starts a chemical reaction so that the concrete will begin to harden. In other words, it gives it stability and substance and form. And you want to think about that. It's a crude analogy, or a primitive one in a sense, but when we're adding our faith to God's grace, I don't mean that God's grace is concrete. Don't get me wrong on that. But simply that there's two things that are needed. Here's the bulk of what is needed, but then here's the water. And what you're adding there, in essence, is that element that needs to be added in order for it to be of any use for you. Nobody builds houses with bags of concrete. You know what I'm saying? It's just useless to us in that form. But when you add the water and you put it where it's supposed to be, then it can be used for something good. So that's why it's critical for you to add to and exercise your faith. I would suggest that you treat your faith like a living creature. I don't mean that it is something separate and apart from you, alive from you, but that you treat it that way. It needs to be fed. It needs to be watered. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be cherished, because you want it to grow and you want it to be strong, because it is necessary that you have that faith in order for God's grace to be of any benefit to you. Think about that. That's a good thing, though. And that's what all of this is involving. It's really, it comes back to that basic concept, your faith and God's grace all working together for your salvation. This newness of life, though, also refers to or implies a new way of thinking. Your mind, over time, is being recalibrated or reprogrammed, in a good way, to think like a Christian, which is a Christ follower, as opposed to however you were taught to think before. So what I'm talking about, in a very real sense, is enlightenment. Not enlightenment because you're so good with words and reading your Bible and that sort of thing. Okay? We're not talking about that, or because you've got a college education and therefore you can read better than other people. We're not talking about that either. We're talking about the fact that God is making things happen for you because you're investing in Him. I'll talk more about that in just a minute here. Your thinking does change. Your standard of living also changes because you can't have a new mind and a new heart without visible evidence of that. Imagine if you had a fruit tree, especially if you were depending on this for your sustenance, okay? You had a fruit tree, and it doesn't do anything but produce leaves. That's a pretty useless fruit tree, right? If it doesn't produce fruit, okay? That's absolutely critical to you. For one thing, that's what it was supposed to do, and then secondly, you depend upon that. All right, so God is needing you to produce fruit. We're not saying that God depends on you in the same way as you do for the fruit, but He does need that fruit to come out. And as your mind and your heart increase in conformity to Christ, your lifestyle also increasingly conforms to that Christ-like example there. All right, so this also translates to new commitments. You made a commitment to Christ in your baptism, that's true, but it also commits you secondarily, but necessarily, to whatever else is expected to those who are in Christ. In other words, what I'm saying with that is you didn't just say, well, I was baptized, and that's the only commitment I made, and I didn't make any commitment after that. Really, you didn't understand that being baptized actually introduced you to a whole bunch of other commitments. Okay? And that it's a package deal. Being baptized isn't an isolated thing. It's a part of a bigger package here. Right? I've used the EULA thing before, End User License Agreement. Every one of you know what I'm talking about, because if you've had any kind of software program, you've probably clicked I agree to the EULA, even though I really doubt you read through all that legalese. Okay? Maybe you did. Maybe you're one of those geeks that does that sort of thing. But nonetheless, who do I offend? Anyway, my whole point there is that in order to go forward, you have to agree to a whole body of, you know, regulations. You can't just say, well, I just want to use a little part of the program. It doesn't matter. You agree to the whole thing. And again, another primitive analogy, but that's really what we're doing. When we are baptized into Christ, we're agreeing to whatever it is that baptism leads us to. Whatever else is involved. There's new commitments there. And also new relationships there. It doesn't mean all your old relationships automatically end or that you sever them. But it does mean that you do conduct yourself differently in those relationships because you have changed or in the process of changing. As you change, so it affects your relationship. So if you become baptized but your wife hasn't or your husband hasn't, well, that's going to affect your marriage. In a positive way, we hope, because you're going to change for the better. And you're going to bring to that relationship a new thinking and a new perspective and all of this other newness of life. You're going to inject that into that relationship there. Same with friendships, even as a coworker or, you know, employee-employer relationships. You're the one that's changing and improving. And that affects the relationship, hopefully in a positive way. Not always so, because the other person resists that, but hopefully in a positive way. You're also brought into a new family, which is worldwide, most of whom you have never yet met, okay? And I don't think you will in this life, but you will in the life to come. Just think about that. We have all of eternity to meet one another, everyone who is in Christ. And that's a great thing. Putting on the new self is not just a new decision. It is an acceptance of a new heart. We're not just saying, oh, now we have new things to do. What we're really saying is my life has taken a radically different direction altogether. And I'm no longer on that narrow, wide path, rather, that leads to destruction like the world travels. I'm on a narrow way or a narrow path that leads to life. Is it more difficult, and is it a little bit more grueling sometimes? Yeah, it is, but it leads to life. Don't forget that part. It leads to life. Remember where it takes you. And remember where the wide path was taking you before. Our conscience is cleansed with the blood of Christ upon that new heart being given to us. The sins of the old life are forgiven. Our guilt, our condemnation that we incurred when we sinned against our Creator is removed. Our innocence is restored. Once we were dead to God, now we are alive and well. These are good things. Behold, new things have come. And these are all good things. Whatever God brings that is new is a good thing. And quite frankly, anything that comes from God is a gift that comes from heaven and is a good thing. We are not just a new creature with an old heart. We are a new creature with a new heart. And that's why it is so imperative, so important that you keep that heart healthy and do whatever it takes to not let it become sickly or die. Instead of judgment and punishment in the afterlife, now we can look forward to an inheritance with God and that inheritance shared with all believers, which again will be a most wonderful thing, an experience that I don't think we can even comprehend in this life, but it'll be a good thing. Now, what I'm going to get to right now in this section, if you don't remember anything else from this lesson, remember this next part right here, because this can change your life if you take it seriously and actually implement it. Because what we're going to talk about now is what drives the new self. It's different than what drove the old self. What drove the old self was pride, self-ambition, lust, carnal desires, your own will, etc. But what drives the new self is completely different from all that, and it will change your world if you allow it to. But you've got to do something about that. First of all, you have to have a love for God. That you're genuinely moved by His love for you and His concern for you and His regard for you. We're told in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, or fancy word for appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. In other words, what John isn't saying is that you don't have to love God because He's already loved you, so love's taken care of. No, what he's saying is that God doesn't love you because you've loved Him. He loved you first, and He gave the best kind of love first. And all you're doing, the best that you can do, is simply imitate that love, but it is necessary that you do that. He showed the first love, the best love, and the greatest love. And you respond to that by appreciating that love, but also loving Him in return. If you're going to have a new heart and keep that heart new, you've got to keep your love for God alive and vibrant. Secondly, a love for and deep gratitude for what Christ did for you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 10, I don't know if that's in your notes or not, but it should be, okay? So write it in there if you have to. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10 is where he talks about the fact that you used to be a sinner and now Christ has come to change all that. In fact, he uses four words to describe us. He says that we were helpless, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, and that we were enemies. And yet it was in that state that Jesus died for us so that he could make us no longer all those things, but rather friends of God, fellowship with God, cleansed by his blood, now heirs of salvation. And if you don't have an appreciation for what Jesus did for you, then you're not in that new self thinking. You're in the old self thinking. You've got to appreciate what he did. He still cared for you even when you were a sinner. He still went to the cross for you when you were a sinner. He still gave his life and blood to you even when you were there. He still did what he did. And that has to have a profound effect on how you think and how you live and how you serve. Thirdly, you need to desire to please God and do whatever is right, no matter what the consequence. We're no longer trying to save face and vindicate ourselves and gain advancement at others' expense and always try to, you know, be the limelight, the center of attention. That's what we did in the old thinking, the old self-thinking. That's the things that we did. Now we are on the narrow path of self-denial and humility and gratitude. And we need to be thinking that way. That has to change in how we look at ourselves and how we see ourselves in our lives, in our relationships, in our world. So if you used to have a default knee-jerk reaction to something, you might look back at that and say, well, am I really applying new self-thinking, or am I just reacting like I always used to? Like, say, in your marriage or in your relationship with one another, in the congregation, whatever it might be, any relationship. How are you responding? Because relationships is where these things are most tested, by the way. It's in the relationships that we have. Please God, do whatever is right. Don't calculate how it's going to affect you before you decide to do what's right. Do what's right because it's right, regardless of where that takes you. That finds favor with God. And then that willingness to make investments and sacrifices for what we believed in. And what we continue to believe in. We recognize the value and importance of what we have found. We have found a treasure in a field worth so much to us that we're willing to buy the whole field just to get the treasure. We have found a pearl of great price worth so much to us that we're willing to sell all of the pearls in order to get that one. We found something that is worth more and is better for us than anything else we've found or anything else we've discovered. Listen, you can't just talk that way. You have to actually live that way. You have to get that kind of thinking in your mind. You can't treat your Bible as a bunch of rules and thou shalt nots and thou shalt and all this other stuff and say, what a tedious bunch of instructions. No, this is a life-giving prescription for you. You have to change the way that you see these things. Change the way that you see God. And you have to understand, this is where trust and confidence in God comes in. Because really what you're saying is, not only is God worth my investment and my sacrifice, not only is he worth that, but he tells me that if I do these things, he's going to give me back far more than I give up here. It's not just a replacement factor, like, okay, God, I'm going to give you this, and then you give me that. Then I give you this, and then you give me that. And it's more like you give God a little thimbleful of whatever, and God gives you the ocean in return. That's probably a closer analogy. You're giving him very, very little, even at your finest hour. And yet, look at what he's giving you, a life of eternity with him. With all the saints, with all the angels, most of all, with Christ himself, he's giving you that. What are you going to do that's going to compare to that in this life? And nonetheless, what he wants from you is extremely important. This is all most important. We need to focus on these things if you wish to draw near to God. Now, if you think that you can draw near to God in some other way, well, I challenge you to find that way in the Bible, because I'm going to save you a lot of time. You're not going to find it. But maybe you've been deluded into thinking that, well, you know, it works for me. Well, keep in mind what we've said in past lessons. If it doesn't work for God, it doesn't work, period. Doesn't matter if it seems to work for you. It just doesn't work. We want to do what works, and God is the one telling us what works. All right, we do have to talk about how come Christians don't stay there. Well, we forget about what we've committed to. And we forget about our love, and we forget about our commitments and our desire and all these other things. We get comfortable, and we get stagnant, and we lose sight of what drew us to the Lord in the first place. Like Scripture says, we lose our first love, perhaps. And it's not that we don't love God at all. It's just that he's not the most important love to us anymore. He should have been our first love, the most important, the most special love, the one that we sacrifice all other loves for. This is the most important one, but we forget that. Or we become enslaved all over again, like Paul talks about, to men's teachings or to our own standard of self-justification. You know, like, well, this is what I do to be a good Christian. I go to church and I pray prayers and I read my Bible and I sing songs and that makes me good. Listen, you just changed the gospel of Christ. Because he never told you that that is what makes you good. He does say that that's what good people do, but that's not what makes you good. You just tweak the whole system. when you do that. Or we might forget about the purification of our sins, like Peter talks about there in 2 Peter 1:9, you know, that we become short-sighted and we forget not only about the purification process in baptism, we forgot about what it took to make that meaningful, and that took the death of Christ on the cross. We forget about that. Or we lose sight of that, or it just gets cluttered in all the other stuff there. Or we look back after putting our hands to the plow and we lose our focus, like Jesus says. By the way, what he says is, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom. We lose our fitness. So the things that can happen, and we need to watch out for those and be careful not to succumb to those. We can't falter. We can't allow ourselves to be distracted. We can't be listening to people. I'm not saying people don't have any good advice to offer. I hope you're listening to me right now, and I'm a people, okay? So, but what I'm saying is that you can't just take my word as the gospel. You have to take God's word for what it is, and hopefully that's what I'm simply giving to you right now. Someone says, well, I've been a Christian for years, but I feel empty and unfulfilled. Here's the reality of that situation. You may have been a Christian for years, or let's say it this way, it may have been years since you were baptized, but no one feels empty and unfulfilled who walks with God. It's just not possible, because in that renewal process that he's doing for you, and the grace that he's giving you, and the power that he's providing for you, and the strength that he's infusing your spiritual life with, you can't possibly feel empty and unfulfilled with all of that. Unless, of course, you're not doing your part. You're not feeding your faith. You're not practicing what you believe. You're not trusting in God. You're not believing in what he promised. Basically, what it always comes down to is you're just not loving God the way that you're supposed to love him. And I know that's a tough thing to hear, because we always think, well, I'm loving God just fine. Well, then why are you feeling empty and unfulfilled? Okay? You can't have those two things together, like a pure, wholesome, vibrant love for God and then emptiness and unfulfilledness, okay? You just can't have those things. So if the one's there, then you should examine the other here. And it doesn't have to remain that way. Someone says, well, I'll make a new resolution. Well, excellent, but it can't just be a new decision. What you really need to do is give God your heart, not just a promise to be good, like, oh, I'll do good. You need to give him what he needs in order for you to be good. You need to give him your heart. You need to put him first, give him the best, love him the most, serve him cheerfully, and make him Lord and Savior to you. Not just to the church, not to Christians in general, but to you personally. He needs to be your Lord and your Savior. All right, so like we did last week, we put up a list of things here that really help to characterize this new self thinking here. And I thought it would be good for us to do that again now in a positive light. This is examples of the expected kind of thinking from those who are in the new self. I'll just go through these quickly, and I will say them verbally just for those who are listening to the CD later on. So we need to be dwelling on God, dwelling on heaven, and honestly, dwelling on joy. We need to be focusing on our joy. And that requires fixing our heart and our attention on Christ, his life, his sacrifice, his reign as king, his advocacy as our high priest. In that line, we need to be seeking the will of the Holy Spirit as well, and not simply resisting him and questioning him. We need to be thankful people. We need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We need to be compassionate. Also, seeking purity. We need to have a humble heart, what we might call a servant's heart in our humility. We need to practice contentment, and with that, peacefulness and trusting in God, believing in his forgiveness. I can't tell you how many Christians I've run across in my 30-plus years as a Christian who essentially have told me, in so many words, I really don't believe that God has forgiven me. You've got to believe that God does indeed forgive you. If you've done what he's told you to be forgiven, then believe that he's forgiven you. That's new self-thinking. Refusing to believe or doubting his promises to you, that's old self-thinking. You see the difference? New, old, etc. Okay. So we need to be casting our anxiety upon Him. And in doing so, we need to be honest and truthful, not just with God, but even with ourselves and with others. And accepting loss for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Sanctifying Christ as Lord. Trusting Him as Savior. Being disciplined in our lifestyle. And of course, to cap it off, people who practice godly love. This is where we need to be. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and please don't say, oh yeah, I know that passage. Well, okay, so you know it. But that doesn't mean it's not worth our reading again in light of what we're talking about. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, meditate or dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And what's the result of that? Hearing and dwelling and then practicing, he says, the God of peace will be with you. He's not going to be with you if you don't do those things, but if you do them, he will be with you. Don't limit this to a word study, like I'm going to learn what true means and honorable and right. Okay, that there's a time for that, but don't limit it to that. What he's doing here is he's defining the heart of a person who is genuinely seeking to be like God and who wants to be with God. And I hope that that is you, that you want to be like God. I don't mean become a divine being, but like him in his character and his nature, that you want to imitate him, and also that you want to be with him, because he certainly wants you to be with him. Just as with the old self, we can use reverse engineering here. By observing patterns of behavior as measured over time, not incidental, we can tell what kind of heart you have by what kind of fruit you're manifesting. In this case, if it's good fruit, if you're manifesting good fruit on a consistent basis, and we see that, and it's observable, then we can tell what kind of heart you have. And in this case, it's a good heart. Because a good tree produces good fruit. Yet the fruit is good consistently, always measured over time. The tree's good, and that's what you want to be. You want to be a good tree. Okay, don't press the analogy too far, okay? Don't think you're going to become a tree, but I'm just saying that in the analogy there, we want to be good trees producing good fruit. All right, so what does this all look like? Well, that's the passage you were supposed to see. What's this all look like? Let's see new self actions, and we'll do just like we did last week. Here, let's look at some of the behaviors then. We've looked at the thinking. Now, how is that expressed? How is that thinking exhibited in real life? Well, you should be a lover of people. Loving all kinds of people, not just people that are close to you, that you agree with philosophically, religiously, politically, not just those people, not just people in your little circle. You need to be a lover of all kinds of people. That doesn't mean you got to be friends with everyone, and it doesn't mean you actually have to like everyone, but you are committing yourself, when you are baptized into Christ, to be a lover of people. Because God is a lover of people, and you're imitating him. You need to have a joyful demeanor. How many Christians do you see walking around sometimes with, you know, they're all sulking and down and out and woe is me and they're downcast and, you know, their countenance has fallen, all that stuff. It's like, what happened to you? I realize you're going through perhaps a difficult moment, but if you're like that day after day, week after week, month after month, there's something wrong with you. And really, it's something wrong with your spiritual beliefs there. Faithful in all things. Not just faithful in your Bible reading or faithful in your words or your promises or your commitments. Be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful in your family. Be faithful on the job, even in your secular activities. I play racquetball. I've talked to you about that. I want to be a faithful racquetball player. I want to hold to the rules and be fair and equitable and all of that. And in whatever else I do, spiritual, secular, it doesn't matter. I want to be a faithful person. And not just incidentally, I want to live in harmony with what I claim to believe, even to my own hurt. I want to exercise self-control here as well, discipline of mind, body, and spirit. I want to be a good steward of the responsibilities and God and gifts that God has given to me, has showered upon me. And that includes living within our own means and not just stretching ourselves out to where we're just living in such a desperate situation there. Showing moderation, showing restraint, discretion toward our recreation and entertainment activities. A little bit of TV is fine. A little bit of internet is one thing. But if this becomes an obsession, a compulsion, you know, a taking over lifestyle, then you need to step back and say, I'm not really exercising that moderation there. We need to be forbearing the imperfections and the human flaws of other people. Why? Because you have those too. And this is part of our God-given responsibility to forbear those things in other people. Not only that, but we need to be forgiving sins. Flaws and human imperfections, that's one thing. Sins are things that people do to us intentionally that we have to deal with and take care of. But when they come to us and say, will you forgive me? We say, yes, I will, because I'm a forgiving person. We also need to be slow to speak and slow to anger, as James says. Gentle, patient, long-suffering in dealing with one another. Showing hospitality, providing for the needs of others as you are able under your circumstances. Living responsibly, allowing yourself to be held accountable to fellow Christians. So many people, when they have something to hide, that's a red flag for me. When I'm trying to get them to answer a question or hold them accountable and they just will not, they keep evading, they keep ducking the question, keep trying to not answer my phone calls and everything, that's a red flag to me. What I'm seeing there is someone that doesn't want to be held accountable for what he's doing, which means they got something to hide. Living responsibly is also refers to speaking honestly and forthrightly. Speak with love, yes, but also with tactfulness and discretion. Seeking opportunities to share the gospel. Being devoted to those three key things. Devoted to prayer as a habitual lifestyle. Devoted to study of the Word of God habitually again. Devoted to fellowship with the people of God and especially the congregation that you made a commitment to. Seeking to be at peace with all people so far as it depends upon you, as Paul says in Romans 12. Treating others, even your enemies, with dignity and respect. Why? Because that's what Christ did. And we're supposed to be imitators of him. Giving time and attention, not just to your friends and family and people that you like and people that you're trying to impress and so on. You need to be giving that time and attention to those of low standing, those perhaps of low income, and those who have nothing to repay you with. You say, why do that? Well, that's what Jesus did. And that's what kind of people we need to be. We need to be listening to other people and offering encouragement and sound advice if you're able, as opposed to talking about ourselves all the time. You should step back in your conversation or after you've just had a conversation with someone, you ought to go back and review that mentally and say, who did most of the talking and what were they talking about? And if you find yourself having done most of the talking and you're talking a lot about yourself, you need to review that and say, is that what Jesus would have done? Boasting only in Christ and what he's done, not just boasting in yourself and what you've done. Willing to suffer the mistreatment and injustices of others for a higher purpose, as opposed to being obsessed with the past and what happened to you and who hurt you. These are some of the behaviors we ought to be seeing. And these are examples of the new self-thinking that is put into practice. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, we ought to be seeing these things. Not only seeing them, but we ought to be seeing them increasing in quality and in performance there. What you put into your heart has to be manifested in your life. And if you've been a Christian for a while and we're not seeing these, or you're not seeing these, you need to ask yourself, what am I feeding my mind? What am I putting into my heart? How am I conditioning my heart? How am I spending my time? What is important to me? Where's my attention? Where's my focus? Really, where's my love? What do I love the most? I'll tell you this, you'll put the most time and energy into whatever it is that you love the most. You'll give the best to what interests you the most. Hopefully that is God, but time will tell. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, turn with me there. If you're still in Philippians, you're close by. Colossians 3, verse 12. I've used this passage so many times for different things, marriage counseling, family counseling, personal counseling, and here we are. It has to do with all kinds of Christian behavior here. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and then bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And then verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, because that's what unites us together. And then let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts. And you can read all of it yourself. But my point I'm trying to get at here is that, notice what he said. If you put on this kind of heart, so to speak, then this will lead to specific actions or behaviors. Put on this heart, and the rest will follow, is what he's saying. If you have a new heart, a new self, then that's going to exhibit itself in new behavior with Christ at the center of it all. Someone says, well, if this is such a good deal, then why don't more people jump on board here and do this sort of thing? That's a good question. First of all, and I'm just going to be brief here, because I think you know it intuitively anyway. First of all, many think they're already good or good enough. You'll hear people say, well, I'm good enough. Really? What's that mean? Good enough. I never hear God talking about be good enough. You know. In fact, ironically, the only time when he talks about good enough, the only time it's used in Scripture that I'm aware of is when Jesus says in that parable of the wineskins, and he says, when the old or people have tasted the old wine, they drink it and they say, that's good enough. But that's old thinking. And that's resistance to change. In other words, it's used in a negative sense, not in a positive one. Go look it up yourself. Luke chapter 5, verse 39, I think it is. All right. Others are so ingrained in what they believe already, they can't see where they ought to be. Or they think that they can't change and they give up hope. I run into this more times than I'd like to among Christians who are just kind of giving up hope. I can't change. I've tried. I just can't be a different person. Really. The new self seems so foreign to them, so unnatural, so uncomfortable that it scares people. And they fail to recognize that the outcome of their present life leads to a much more frightening and uncomfortable future than they realize. And that taking on this seemingly uncomfortable and unnatural way of living actually becomes comfortable and natural over time, or more so anyway, and it leads to a good future. The new self is the difficult life, the path of most resistance, and that's the opposite of what most people choose. Even Christians, they choose the path of least resistance. So that just makes sense why people are resisting God. The new self requires relinquishing personal comfort, safety, long-held belief, even loss of life and sacrifice, additional suffering beyond what other people have to suffer, and few are willing to accept that. Even fewer are willing to stay the course after accepting that. But here's the big deal, right here, the bottom line. It always comes down to this. Why don't more people get on board? And why don't they stay there once they made the commitment? Well, they just don't believe like they need to believe. They don't believe in God or his promises or his ability to perform. They don't believe that he really does forgive them. They don't believe that they can change. They don't believe what he offers. They don't believe. Hopefully that's not you, but as part of explanation of why is this the best way, but it's so often neglected, that's why. Because people don't believe it's the best way. They don't believe in the God who makes it best. Well, we've emphasized a lot in this lesson. Oh, I wanted to say something here. Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, if you wish to save your life, you're going to lose it. And basically, we can translate that in this way. If you wish to hang on to your old self, you're going to lose everything. But if you give that up and accept the new life, you gain everything. It's your choice. It always has been. To save your old self is to lose everything. To give that up for the new self is everything. Okay? Well, as I started to say, our emphasis this lesson has been on your part, but understand that God is the one creating the new self in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as Paul said. He's the one who provides a prescription for how to think, how to live, and what to become. He also provides that spiritual strength, that power, that grace that you absolutely critically need in order to be transformed. It's not within your power to improve yourself once you've been corrupted. We use the expression, a stream cannot rise higher than its source, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. In other words, you can only go so high. You can only go to your source, that is yourself, and then after that, you can't go any higher. God is not limited by your height, so to speak, or your level of thinking. He is way above that. He can bring you higher than that. And he will, and he wants to, but he's not going to force you to put on this new man. That remains within your control. The new self is not only an excellent way for you to live because it transcends the self-serving and hopeless pursuits of an unconverted world, but it also provides the best interests of all people. It really is a win-win-win situation. You win because of what happens to you. God wins because he's honored and glorified as he should have been in your life in the first place, and now you're doing it. And then everyone else wins who comes into contact with you because they see God in you being exhibited through your belief and also through your behavior, and that hopefully will move them to want that and may bring them to Christ. What is remarkable, I think, is that anyone can choose to live this way. It is not dependent upon nationality, economic status, gender, marital status, race, skin color, ethnicity, language, or even past performance. It's not conditioned on any of that. Anyone can be the new self. In fact, I'd like to leave you with this great thought here. John sees this vision of glory and the great multitude, which no one can count, in glory. And it says that they're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What he's showing you, I realize it's a symbolic scene, but it underscores a literal truth. What he's showing you is that all these people laid aside the old self and they put on the new self, and they didn't give up. They stayed the course. They remained faithful even until their death. They remained faithful. And now look where they are. And what I'm telling you is that there's no reason, no good reason, why you can't be there with them. Every single one of us, there's no good reason why we can't be there in that scene. Don't you want to be there giving praise to God in person? Because that's going to be very, very good for you. And that's possible. And that's what he's trying to tell you. What's this whole lesson is attempting to convince you of in a very positive way. That can be yours. If there's anyone here